All right, welcome back after a week off on vacation. Finally got back and I've had a chance to recover from the vacation, so I'm ready to teach again. And we're going to be in Revelation chapter 19 once again today. This is part two. If you're interested in the first 10 verses of Revelation chapter 19...
Sorry.
No problem. And you know, if you're interested in that, go back and listen to the last lesson, because we're going to pick up in verse 11 today. So we're going to be in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through the end of the chapter 21. But basically, I'm going to be focused on verses 17 through 21 today, and you know, I'll clue you in as to why. But before we jump into the study, let me read the text for us and get our theological feet under us. So here we go. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Gross. Yes, praise God for his word, and yeah, that's a little graphic. But, you know, the point here is this is that final battle. And I need to say it right up front. You know, I'm going to really mess with your eschatological system today. I'm going to, well, basically just, you know, obliterate it if possible, I suppose. But and I'm going to use the help of a fellow by the name of Meredith Klein. I'll explain a little bit more about him and the article that I'm going to be referring to multiple times today that he wrote. But, you know, everything that I read to you should sound very familiar if you've been studying with us. You know, since chapter 16, okay, to all the way through chapter 20, it talks about the exact same event over and over and over again. Now, you know, instead of, you know, falling asleep, we don't do that because, you know, John says, now, this is the Battle of Armageddon, what we know as the Battle of Armageddon in chapter 16. This is it from start to finish. In chapter 16, this is the way it looks. And then in chapter 17, well, let's look at that same battle, but let's look at it through this lens. Chapter 18, yeah, let's look at that same battle, but let's look at it through this lens. Chapter 19, well, let's look at the same battle and basically mirror chapter 16. And then chapter 20. Let's actually call it the Battle of Gog and Magog and look at it through that lens. It's the exact same event over and over and over again. Okay, and so, you know, throughout history, scholars have, and theologians alike, have tried to make a linear event out of the book of Revelation, and therefore trying to make these eschatological systems that, you know, follow a progression through the story, when actually the story is not a progression at all. So that's the reason why I'm saying that today you're going to probably hear some things that you've never heard before. And probably maybe even because if you're really in love with your eschatological system, you will chew on this like straw. All right. So now, once again, you know, the Old Testament references here are easy to pick out. They're easy to point to because, you know, they're so repetitious. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the obvious things in the passage because we've gone over them before already. You know, we have the reference like Jesus has eyes like the flame of fire. Well, you know, it was earlier in the book, you know, the risen Christ drawing on language from Daniel, you know, as we looked at that. I mean, that now goes without saying. You should be so used to that I don't even need to mention it. The fact that he's got many crowns on his head, you know, we've already gone over that, you know, over and over again, like four times so far about the crowns. You know, you should be used to that and you should just understand it. The name written, you know, he's marked with a name. He's marked with the name of Yahweh, just like the beast's followers are marked with the name of the beast and so on and so forth. You get that already because we've studied all that. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. And again, you know, we talked about the fact that most scholars agree that that's Yahweh. It's just Yahweh. I am that I am. You know, that's who he is. That's who this Jesus is. You know, one of the things that, you know, the Bible is sure to do is tell you that Jesus is Yahweh. He is Yahweh. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. That's who he is. He's the second person, yes, but, you know, don't think that, you know, Jesus is simply a human being. You know, that's not who he is. He's fully God. He's fully man. He's 100% God. He's 100% Yahweh, and he's 100% human being. And so, you know, that's just this whole Christological look that we take in the book of Revelation. And, you know, sometimes it's hard for us to comprehend how something or someone could be 100% one thing and 100% another thing. But that is just the way it works. And so, you know, again, I'm not going to go over, you know, that we've already talked about that sort of thing. So a lot of this stuff, you know, we've already seen, you know, he will rule them with a rod of iron. You know, interestingly enough, you know, we see that in the beginning of the book of Revelation, and in particularly in chapter 2 and chapter 3, Jesus shares his throne with the one who overcomes, believers. And so we both co-rule with that rod of iron, you know. You know, we've seen all this stuff, and because the book of Revelation is recapitulation, you should, by the time you're at the end, say, I've already heard that before. I've already heard that before. I've already heard that before. Well, that's what John wants you to think. That's what he wants you to understand. You know, I've told you these things. I've told you these things over and over and over again. And so, you know, that's the reason why if you've been studying with us for the last month or maybe even 6 weeks, you might start saying, you know, Mike's starting to sound like a broken record. Someone bump him so he'll just move on to the next part of the song. Well, I can't because, you know, John is a broken record. You know, 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20 are all the exact same event. Okay? And so, that's what we have to study. And there's a lot to it. And so, you know, this is the Battle of Armageddon. Once again, chapter 16, the Battle of Armageddon. Chapter 17, the Battle of Armageddon. Chapter 18, the Battle of Armageddon. Chapter 19, guess what? It's the Battle of Armageddon, the final battle for Jerusalem, for Mount Zion, okay? Remember, this whole word, Armageddon, is in the Hebrew tongue. It's in the Hebrew language. It's Har-mo-ed. Har-mo-ed. You look at the Hebrew. You look at the translation that they have in Greek, and you can see plainly that this is the Mount of Assembly. This has nothing to do with that plain in Israel called Megiddo. That is not it. This is a battle for a mountain. Why is it a battle for a mountain? Because cosmic geography. God always reigns on a mountain. God's throne is on a mountain. God meets you in a mountain, or he meets you in a garden. He never meets you in the plain, ever. Okay? So, you know, when you go to Israel and your guide takes you to Megiddo and stands you there and he says, this is where the last battle is going to take place, all you need to do is raise your hand and say, where's the mountain? And he won't be able to find one because it's flat as a pancake. The battle is not there. It is literally on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. That's where this final battle takes place. And you can see it as, you know, as the story unfolds, you can see that, you know, this, why would Satan and his army say, well, you know, let's go fight over there. Well, what happens if we don't defeat the people that are defending the throne? What's the point of that? So we win a battle in the middle of a field. Okay, I'm just standing here in the middle of the field. That doesn't make any sense. I need the throne of God. I need to kill him and remove him and sit on his throne if I'm going to win this thing. If I'm going to be worshipped and I'm going to be the head muckety-muck of the cosmos, I need that throne. And where is that throne? It's on Mount Zion. That's where it's at. Okay? And so it makes perfect sense. Again, we've talked about this so often that, you know, if you have any technical questions, I really do, you know, would encourage you to get Michael Heisner's book, Unseen Realm. There's a whole chapter in there on Armageddon, and in that chapter he explains it extremely well. But it's Har-mo-ed, okay? It's the Mount of Assembly. And the Mount of Assembly, through the psalmist, it's very clear. It's Zion. Zion is that coveted mountain that Satan wants more than anything else that you could possibly give him. And so, there we have it. This is this final battle. And, you know, we're going to discuss in a little bit more detail this idea of recapitulation. That's a fancy academic term that just says, recurring over and over and over again. It's a storytelling technique that just gives you a story over and over again from different viewpoints. You watch movies like that all the time. As a matter of fact, they're very fascinating movies because, you know, the movie brings you into the story and it shows you from one actor's eyes exactly what's happening. And then it comes to the middle of the movie and it shows you actor's eyes from another actor, the view of the scene from another actor's eyes, and you get another understanding of it. And then in the end, you see it, the real scene, from an omnipotent view. Okay? And that keeps you entertained. That makes you pay $20 to go see a movie. And so, you know, this is exactly the way, you know, John wrote this amazing story. Okay, so now again, I'm going to be referring to Meredith Klein's article, The article is entitled this, and this is going to kind of tip you off to where we're going today. Har Mohade, this is his article title. Har Mohade, the end of the millennium. Okay, so he's just saying the Battle of Armageddon, that's the end of the millennium. Okay. So now, and this journal was published in the Journal of Evangelical Theological Society in 1996, and it's in volume 39. Easy for you to look it up and read the whole article if you want. I would encourage you to do that for sure. So now, again, let's summarize this again. Now the book of Revelation has been a moneymaker for a long, long time. It just has. Since the end of World War II, the book of Revelation has been a real moneymaker because what happened? Okay, so now the whole world has experienced this devastating war, okay? And we're all thinking about, just the end of civilization as we know it. We just barely escaped, right? And so theologians said, hey, you know, people, because of this, people are going to really latch on to the book of Revelation. If I start teaching the book of Revelation and I put on seminars about Revelation, I'll bet that I'll sell out the house. I bet that I can sell all the tickets. And they were right. That was a good bet. You know, if I invite you to a study of Leviticus, you know, I'll probably get a couple of homeless people that want the cookies and you know, maybe somebody else that really doesn't have anything else to do that day, you know, and just bored out of their mind. So I'll have three people there. But if I sell tickets for the book of Revelation, I'm going to tell you, hey, you know, I've got a crystal ball and I'm going to tell you how it's all going to unfold. They're going to come in mass and you'll pay a lot of money. And so finding this out and watching the first person do it, the second theologian decides that that's what I'm going to do too. And I'm going to write a book about it this time and I'm going to sell this book. As a matter of fact, you know, I'm going to, you know, Tim LaHaye and Jerry B. Jenkins wrote a series that, I mean, made them extremely wealthy. And to be honest with you, I read it and was extremely entertained. It was a very entertaining story. It didn't happen to be true. But so that's my opinion. So that's your opinion, Mike Smarty Pants. Well, yeah, you're right. That's my opinion. But the point is that, you know, it takes an eschatological system in order to tell the story in a way that a Western culture wants to hear it. Okay? And so the way Western culture wants to hear it, they want to hear it in linear fashion. They want to say, okay, this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen, and then this is going to happen, and, you know, and they want to feel extremely comfortable that they're going to be protected from anything that's uncomfortable. And so I'm going to throw in all kinds of things like raptures and, you know, just all these kinds of things. I'm going to throw all those things in there, and I'm going to throw in peaceful ceremonies and all that kind of stuff because, you know, I've got to sell tickets. And, you know, yes, do I sound jaded? Do I sound... yeah, I am. You know, I admit that. You know, I've studied a lot of eschatological systems because it's required in seminary, and you know, I wanted to obviously understand the book of Revelation because it's the number one question that your congregation is going to ask. All the questions are going to come from the book of Revelation. No one's going to come up and say, Mike, you know, tell me about the peace offering in Leviticus. Now, why was that, you know, in place and what did it do? I've never been asked that question. But when is Jesus coming back? And when am I going to get raptured? I'm asked that question every single day. Okay? And so, just taking that in and knowing that that's been the driving force, it's kind of like this. In the American culture, and even in Western Europe, you know, the eagle is revered as, you know, one of the most majestic of all birds. And if I want someone to refer to me, I would rather be referred to as an eagle than a turkey buzzard. I just would, you know. I would. Now, you know, the When Isaiah says that, you know, I'll lift you up on wings like eagles, you know, that's not what the Bible says. That's not what it says. It just doesn't say that. Okay? But it will always be translated that way in Western culture. I mean, it's an amazing promise in his word, for sure. You know, it basically says that, you know, no matter how beat up you get as a big old bird, as an old turkey buzzard, you know, I'm going to make your wings molt. You know, you're going to get damaged. Your wings are going to get damaged, even sometimes when you can't fly. But you sat there long enough and you let me do my thing and your wings will renew. That's what it's talking about. It has nothing to do with an eagle. But I can tell you this, if the translators took the word eagle out of the Bible and implanted it with the actual translation, they wouldn't sell a single book. Not in the United States of America, and probably not in Europe. It would be known as the Eagle-less Bible. And nobody would buy it, you know. And so everybody always translates this exactly that same way. And they know exactly what the Hebrew says. They're not dummies. But they translate it that way anyway. Because that's what it takes to sell the book. And in the end, you can't pay 100 theologians millions of dollars to make a new translation of the Bible if it's not going to sell. You know? That's life, folks. That's the way it works. Same thing with these eschatological systems. It's life, folks. It sells. That's the way it works. I'm not saying that there anybody who designs an eschatological system is evil. I'm not saying that. They're not evil. You know, I'm not even saying that, you know, it's contrary to the gospel so much. You know, if you're a rapturist and you're a premillennialist, hey, yeah, sure. Can you be saved? Absolutely, you can. No question about it. You just happen to be wrong. Okay. So now, that being said, you know, the whole understanding of this book is recapitulation versus, you know, the linear process that you know, commercialism has put the Bible through, or at least the book of Revelation through. So chapters 16 through 20 have repeated cycles of the exact same event. Okay, some examples obviously are the followers are marked, both God's and the Antichrist followers have a mark, you know, and we saw that in 16. You know, everybody's got the mark, okay? We have the mark of our God, and they have the mark of theirs, okay? And, you know, I'm only going to push this so far today, okay? But so that mark really, I mean, you think about the whole idea of blood, okay? When is the very first mention of blood occur in this whole story of God and these people? Well, you know, implicitly, not explicitly, but implicitly, it's mentioned in Genesis chapter 3, you know, the very opening page of the story, you know, the animal has to be slaughtered in order to clothe Adam and Eve. So, you know, there's the first sacrifice, the first blood offering. And how often do you see blood in the story? Over and over and over again. Again, you know, I had the wonderful experience of talking with an Orthodox rabbi at the Bible Museum in Washington, D.C., spent maybe a half an hour with him, and he was very gracious to me, and we talked about a lot of things. But, you know, one of the things that he'll tell you, and he told me once again, I've never failed to talk to a rabbi that didn't say this to me, because he knows I'm an evangelical, okay? He knows I come from a non-Jewish Orthodox background. And he said to me, he didn't know my name at that point, he said to me, young man, I liked him. He said to me, young man, if you can't find it in the Torah and you're interpreting something outside the Torah and you can't find that interpretation in the Torah, you are in the weeds. You are wrong. And you know what? I completely agree with that statement. I really do. And so, you know, in the Torah, we see blood over and over and over again. The blood sacrifice. Everything has to have blood. The importance of the blood. The blood's talked about. It's the life. You know, if blood is corrupt, it's not the life that God gave you. If blood is corrupt, it's not the life that God gave you. Okay? And so blood is extremely important. And blood, too, still yet, is being mentioned here. Blood. And so I want you to think about that. You know, this really has, I told you that we'd talk a little bit more in detail about this mark. The mark has to do with blood, the blood that flows in your veins. What kind of blood is that? That's the question. You know, what kind of blood is that? What would it be for God to have one of his creatures that had the blood that he originally put in there and him come and lop one of those heads off? You know, that's theologically hard to think about. Theologically hard to think about. But someone who has the mark of the beast and has corrupted blood, because that's the mark. Okay? It's real easy to think about Jesus lopping that head off. Okay? Now, there's a lot more to that story. We'll talk about that a little bit more in the end, okay? But that's normally a place where, especially most sensitive Americans, they just can't go there. You know, they just can't go there. But it's an important part of the story. It's an important part of knowing what the mark of the beast actually is and why Jesus knows whose heads to chop off and whose not. All right. So, you know, now that you've lost your appetite, let's move on. Now, you know, Klein's article, I think, does a great job of showing how Revelation 16 through 20 are, you know, recapitulations. Now, did I go through that list of examples? I know the followers are marked, both gods and the Antichrist. In other words, you know, it's easy to know. Jesus recognizes very easily, you know, who are the followers of Antichrist, who have worshipped his image, who's given their complete life over to him. The life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. Okay. And chaos, the chaos system, you know, it's been persecuting Christians. It happened in 16, 17, 18, now in 19 again still. And, you know, the chaos beast is massing against Zion. That's what's happening here. Now, Christ returns. We've already seen that. In chapter 16, we saw the whole story. Christ returned, defeated everybody. They're all dead. The smoke is going up forever and ever and ever. The story's done. We can close the book in 16. It's just we can't close the book because John wants us to have some more details about that same event. He wants us to know. And he's going to use chapter 21 and 22 to tell us about, you know, what when Christ returns, what's that going to look like? You know, where are we going to be? Are we going to be in heaven? Are we going to be on an earth? Are we going to be on another planet? Do we float around the cosmos? Well, John doesn't want us to have those kind of questions, you know, just lingering around. He's going to tell us, and, you know, we'll deal with that in chapter 21 and 22. But the point here is that, you know, Christ returns, he defeats the beast, and he annihilates the chaos system. It's burning. You know, it's done. It's finished. And God's kingdom returns to earth. That's what happens in all five of those chapters. And basically, that's what happens. That's the story. That's what we see right here in front of us. But in order, you know, Klein, in order to say, well, I know you're going to be a little on edge, and I know you're going to be a little resistant to this whole idea, but, you know, here's what I want you to see. This Old Testament antecedent, the whole part of where John is getting all of these aspects of this battle, he's getting them from the battle that's prophesied in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. Now, you know, we really don't have the kind of time to stop and read all of that. So I really do encourage you. It doesn't take very long to read those two chapters. I encourage you to sit down and read those chapters. But the point here is that the chapters sort of unfold like this. I just have seven key points I want you to think about. And as you read 38 and 39, look for these key points. Number one, Yahweh will bring Gog and his allies against Israel. Now, and this has everything to do with what we would think about as the thousand-year reign. This has everything to do about it. Because how does God bring Gog of Magog into the battle? You know, you look at the opening lines here. Let me just read very quickly here, Ezekiel 38, verses 1 to, let me just read the first four verses. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great host, all of them with buckler and shield and wielding swords. Okay. You see what's happening? Gog has been held off. He's been put in a place where he can't attack. But now that it's time to attack, God is taking his grappling hook, swinging it around, throwing it in Gog's jaw, and saying, okay, now, buddy boy, come on, let's fight. Now, this plays a key role into the understanding of how everything unfolds. I want you to keep that in your mind. This is very key. Okay, Yahweh brings Gog and his allies against Israel. Gog's evil thoughts and intentions will lead him to invade. Okay, so now again, this is exactly the same thing as asking the question, well, is my salvation all from God or is my salvation all from me? Well, it's both. If God's not calling you, if God is not beckoning you, then probably you'll stand there with your teeth in your mouth not knowing he even exists. But he requires you and your faith to bow your knee. Okay? In the exact same way, there's no way that Gog, or this dragon, this evil world in chaos system, can come at Gog until he gives them permission. But at the same time, the story says that it's Gog's evil thoughts and intentions that lead him to invade. It's both. It's both. He is not innocent. He will be judged and judged harshly, and he will be judged on his reaction to God pulling his chain. Gog will advance against Israel from the north. Now, again, this is cosmic geography. Where do God's enemies always come from? They always come from the north. North of what? It doesn't matter because it's cosmic geography. You can't say, well, this is Russia coming. No. The Bible never mentions Russia. The Bible never mentions the Chinese. The Bible says it's Babylon. And that's who it is. It is Babylon. And of course, Babylon is the entire world and its evil system that's bent against God and fighting against the blood that he created. Okay? Yahweh will display his awesome judgment against Gog. He's going to do that. It will take 7 years to plunder the war assets. And it'll take 7 months to bury the dead. Okay? And basically what that's saying is that in God's perfect time, you know, everything's going to be done and it's going to be cleaned up. And of course, you know, we see that not only is there a marriage supper of the Lamb that we're going to experience, but there's a supper of God that the birds of the air and the beasts of the field are going to experience. Two very different types of dining experiences.
There's a typo on 6.
Oh, sorry. Birds and beasts will feast on
Gog.
Gog. Yeah. Not on God. On Gog. G-O-G. Sorry. And his horde, okay? And then Yahweh will conclude the salvation and restoration of Israel. And, you know, this is something that the Apostle Paul picked up on and was quite adamant about. If you look in, you can look in several of his epistles, but particularly in Galatians chapter 3, you have to be a seed of Abraham in order to be a citizen of the kingdom. You just have to. And then you say, well, Mike, you can't be saved unless you're a Jew. No, you can't be saved unless you're a seed of Abraham. That's the way it is. It's you know, the church is, the true church is a part of Israel. The way it works. It's just the way it works. And so Yahweh will conclude the salvation and restoration of Israel, which means everyone that's come out of the nation, there's been this beck and call, come home. You know, it's okay now. I've defeated the gods of this world, the gods of your nation. I've defeated them. Just turn around now and just come home. That's the gospel call is a clarion call to come home. Come home, you know, come home to Yahweh. Come to him now. You're there's no restraints on you anymore. You come home. And so then, you know, based on this Old Testament view, and this is where John is getting all of his facts and figures, you know, in the key points, chapter 16, the bowls align with the entire battle of Ezekiel. They just do. And you talk about recapitulation, the bowls match the trumpets. And the bowls and trumpets match the Exodus plagues. Recapitulation, just over and over and over again. Because, you know, you say, well, Mike, when do the bowls start and the trumpets start? Vice versa. Yep, no, it's just recapitulation. That's all. You know, don't worry about that. This is not a linear exercise. It's just not. Chapter 17, the beast and the prostitute align with the entire battle in Ezekiel 38 and 39. You'll see that. Read it. They're there. I mean, they completely line up. This is, you know, chapter 16. It's the battle of Gog and Magog. Chapter 17, it's the battle of Gog and Magog. Chapter 18, the fall of Babylon aligns with the entire battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Chapter 18, it's the battle of Gog and Magog. Chapter 19, then. These verses 11 through 21, its descriptor comes, you guessed it, from Ezekiel, the battle of Gog and Magog. And so it's the climactic battle won by the returning Christ. Now, you know, the point is Christ has a sword. And in Ezekiel 38:21, let's go there. I will summon a sword against Gog, and on my mountains declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. I mean, the point is that God is going to do away with Gog and his horde with the sword. And guess what? You know, John is using in chapter 19 the sword, and he gets that from Ezekiel. Why wouldn't he use a sword? Why wouldn't he use a lance? Why wouldn't he just use fire coming out of God's mouth? Why wouldn't he use just God's glory melting their faces like it did on Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark? Why wouldn't it do that? Why would it mention sword? Well, because it's in Ezekiel 38. That's why. John got it right there. Hell and fiery brimstone. You know, Ezekiel 38:22. 39:6. I'm not going to go and read it for you. You can read those things yourself. These events that John is describing in 19, just like 16, 17, and 18, all come from Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's the battle of Gog and Magog. There is only one battle. Only one. There is not two. To say that there's two battles is to say that Jesus needs a mulligan. And he does not. When he comes to do business, he will do business. And it'll be taken care of in total. And so, you know, God's Supper of the Beast, you know, Ezekiel 39:4 and 17 through 20, Ezekiel 39, 17 through 20. You know, this is the story. I mean, this is where it comes from. As for you, O son of man, this is Ezekiel 39:17. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and all the beasts of the field. Assemble and come, gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and drink blood. Didn't I just read that to you? Of course I did. Word for word, that's the exact thing. And guess what? It's not in the plain of Megiddo. It's on the mountain. It's on the mountain. It's not in the plain. It's on the mountain. And so, you know, when you see all this lining up, and, you know, Klein did just an excellent job at you know, making all these things really clear. They're very, very simple. They all line up like glove in and hand in glove. It all fits together. You only have to do gymnastics when you start saying, now Jesus comes and he really fights this big battle, and then somehow, you know, the beast and the dragon are thrown in the lake of fire. But, you know, then 1,000 years later, after, you know, all kinds of shenanigans goes on, then they're released again and we have to fight another battle. Well, where's the second battle of Gog and Magog anywhere in Scripture? Where is that? It's nowhere. It's not what it means. It has nothing to do with anything like that. So the key points here, once again, we see the end of the war. We see the end of Satan. There's nothing left but the reign of Christ and his kingdom. The battle of Gog and Magog is completely finished. So, now, what are we going to do next week, Mike Smarty Pants? Because next week, this is what it starts out like. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven. Oh, and by the way, how did John in verse 19:11 and 19:17 describe that? And I saw an angel standing in the sun. Okay, same thing, same exact thing. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. Now, this is where your eschatological system will say, now this is the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth before it all gets finished. No, this is not. This is the exact same event, just looked at a different way. Because there's a bottomless pit here. What have we seen already? A bottomless pit. And what have we seen done in that bottomless pit? They were thrown in and locked for a while, but then they were let back out again. You mean to tell me now I got to catch Satan after I've already killed him and put him back in that pit again? It doesn't make sense. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, what does 1,000 years mean? Does it mean it actually is 1,000 years? Because with God, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, Peter says. No. Are you going to base that? This is the question. Here's the theological question. Are you going to base your whole end time system on one word? Is that what you're going to do? Do you think that's wise? If I were to sit down and say, now here's War and Peace. Now, Mike, I want you, Kent, I want you to read this whole treaty, War and Peace. I don't know how many pages it is. It's like 1,200. It's big. And I want you to come up with one word that summarizes the whole book. That is absolutely ridiculous. Completely ridiculous. in a very real way, there's one thing that you see missing on these walls, a mission statement. You see missing on these walls a life verse. Now, again, I'm not going to make fun of you. I'm not going to call you silly, at least not to your face. If you have a life verse, good for you. Good for you. Be warm and blessed and go your way. But the point is, if you're going to base who you are on one word, on a single verse out of 740,000, you're probably going to be lopsided. Probably. You're going to come up with stories and you're going to come up with projections of your life that aren't going to follow the flow of the story overall. Probably. Again, more power to you. Not a problem. Sure, I love God's word and some verses really jazz me up. But I don't let that rule my life. I want to hear the whole story. I want to keep the whole story involved in my life so that I can practice it if at all possible. And I fail miserably often. But now, we do, though, have to lay a question on the table, because this is something that Klein did not deal with, okay? Even though he says, without question, I'll kind of let the cat out of the bag a little bit, that the 1,000-year reign that this is mentioning right here for 1,000 years, that's the church age. We're in that 1,000-year reign already. It's already there. And has Christ tarried more than 1,000 years? Yes. Does that matter? No. Because 1,000 years is just a long time. That's all it is. It's just a long time, and as you read all the story, you understand that God holds those accountable to the third and fourth generation for his wrath. But for his love, it's to 1,000 generations. 1,000 generations. Matter of fact, this is the book of Deuteronomy. Again, I'm just throwing these little teasers out there. In the book of Deuteronomy, you're not allowed to come to the sanctuary and worship if you have mixed blood. If you're the son of a Moabite or an Amorite, you can't come until the fourth generation is done. Then you're allowed back in. Wonder what that's all about. And we'll talk a little bit about that too. But here's the question that has to be laid on the table. Okay? This is something that Klein didn't address, because you know the word thousand is in the first six verses twice. Okay? And so and it's obvious that 1,000 is different than the other 1,000. They're not talking about the same thing. But here's the thing. Now, if indeed, Mr. Klein, that this 1,000 years that we're talking about here is indeed this church age when Satan is locked up, okay, and unable to execute against us, then how in the world do you look out into the world today and see all of the satanic activity that's out there and say that Satan is bound at all? Come on, Mr. Klein. Are you kidding me? Seriously? Is that what you want me to believe? That, you know, Satan isn't in the sex trafficking that goes on? Satan's not in the slaughter of innocent babies that goes on? Of course he is. It sure doesn't seem like he's bound to me. But there's an answer. And we'll talk about that next week. So in summary then, chapter 19 is truly the end of the battle, and Satan and the enemies of God align with Ezekiel 38 and 39. And that's what chapter 20 and this 1,000 years that we have to deal with. We have to deal with this 1,000 years if it truly is the church age. And oh, by the way, if you think that you had an idea about how bad things were going to get in the heat of the battle, and you thought that it's just going to get a little bit worse than what it is now because right now is kind of dicey. Well, if right now is this 1,000 years when he was bound up, oh boy, what's going to happen when he's let loose? And so, if the 1,000 years refers to the church age and not some future time frame, which could cause, which would have to, now if we say that this is truly the end of Armageddon and the beginning of this somehow physical reign of Christ on earth for 1,000 years, and then Satan and his horde is going to be let loose again, then we've got to come up with another way to have Gog and Magog go again. We got to have another battle. We got to have two. And not just that, but we've got to kill Satan twice. I like that old joke that Milton Berle used to use. It's probably not a very good joke, but he used to get so mad at his what do you call the guy that is the guy that's on stage with you, and he's the one you dump on all the time. Who's
straight man?
Yeah, straight man. He would always say, he would get mad at his straight man and said, "I'm so mad at you, I'll kill you 1,000,000 times." Well, you know, that's the old joke here. Satan, I'll kill you 1,000,000 times. Well, you know, how many times can you kill Satan? You know, if Jesus takes him and throws him into the lake of fire, how's he get out? There's no chain in the lake of fire. It's not a pit. It's a lake of fire. Okay, so then there's a question of Satan's activity that needs answering, and it does. But if we're going to regard the 1,000 years here as the church age, Satan is limited in some respects so that he might not deceive the nations. How is that? Because, my goodness, I think he's deceiving the nations all the time. It looks to me like he's deceiving the nations all the time. We have to figure out what that means. Because whatever it means, it can't run or fly in the face of all this other stuff that Satan is doing now in this present age. And so how do we do that? And that's going to be the topic of next week. How do we make that happen? All right. Very good. Let's pray. Lord, again, thank you for your word. And Lord, one thing's for sure, no one, me especially, cannot say, oh, I figured it out. There is no such thing. But however, Lord, there is without question the way you do things, your patterns. You don't deviate from who you are. And they're evident, not only in life itself with you, but also in your word. And so we thank you for that. And no matter what, Lord, however it unfolds, I know that as each one of us stand before you in that very first day, I know you'll look at every single one of us and roll your eyes and say, "You really? That's what you got out of my word? Really? That's what you figured out? Are you kidding me?" I understand that, Lord. But oh, the next moment, those eyes. Those eternal eyes. Oh, that's what I look so forward to. And so, Lord, no matter how it unfolds, it ends with you, and that is good enough. No matter how it unfolds, Lord, it ends with our citizenship in your kingdom, and that is good enough. That's good news. And so, Lord, we thank you for that, and we praise you for that. In the precious name that makes it all possible, the precious blood that makes it all possible, our King, our Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus, thank you. Amen. Amen. Amen.